Our Father, we thank you for the time of worship in song. We thank you for songs old and new that reflect the heartbeat of your people in praise and worship and adoration. Father, we thank you for the time in which we gather together corporately to lift your name and to sing forth your praise. Father, when we consider that that will be the occupation of eternity for those whom you have called, Father, it infuses a vigor into what we do here on earth, knowing that we have come to Mount Zion and to the assembly of the firstborn, and that our voices, in a very imperfect and yet real way, have been mingled with the voices of the saints who are already perfected in heaven. And Father, we count it a privilege to be a worshiping community. Father, we count it a joy to be able to sing your praise. And we ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart have been pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, this morning we as a congregation give you thanks and we give you praise for what you've done for us this week. Father, we thank you this morning for working so powerfully and miraculously in Joanne Mason's life. Father, we thank you that there's no blockage in her heart. We thank you that you have defied and confounded the doctors. Father, to you alone be praise. Father, we thank you also for the good report from Ernie's consultation. And Lord, we do ask that as he continues with further tests, that the reports would continue to be good, and that your name would be magnified. Father, we thank you this morning also for Mateo coming into this world. We thank you for Walter and Sarah. We pray for your richest blessing on them. We pray, Father, that your hand would be upon Mateo, and as he grows, we ask that he would become a servant of the Most High God and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the manifold blessings, and Lord, we're also mindful this morning of those who are still in desperate need of your help and of your power. Father, we pray this morning for our dear brother, Woody Wood, and we pray for Helen. We ask, Father, that you would uphold and strengthen them during this time. We pray that you would restore to Woody, Lord, those faculties which have been impaired because of this stroke. Father, we pray this morning for Grandma Lane and ask, Lord, that you would give the doctors wisdom and insight, and that she would be treated quickly and that her health would be restored fully. Father, we know that there are millions upon millions of needs that are represented outside of this body. And Father, we pray for those this morning. Father, we think of Eddie Mason and we pray for the healing of his eye and that you would touch him and his family in a special way and bring them close to you. Father, we pray for our nation. Father, we are a nation that is saturated with the blood of unborn children. We are a nation that has drank deeply from the wells of perversion and lust and sensuality. Father, we are a nation that has the whore's forehead and no longer knows how to blush. Father, we are a nation where our courts make decisions that reflect that we don't know you and we have trampled your law underfoot. Father, we are a nation that deserves your just and righteous judgment. We are a nation, Father, that has departed from the foundation. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. We pray that you would hold back the floodgates of judgment, and that instead of judgment, you would pour out mercy upon us. We pray that you would revive your church in this land. We pray, Father, that you would help the American church get over her intoxication with marketing and things of the world, and help us get back to true wisdom, which is from above. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Father, we pray for our president this morning and for his cabinet. We pray for our elected officials. Give them direction. Give them wisdom. Father, we pray that you would bring a revival to Capitol Hill and that we would have senators and congressmen and congresswomen coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would smile upon us. Father, we pray for Iraq this morning. We pray that you would give them a good, sound government that opens up the doors of religious freedom. Father, we pray for the Muslim world today. We pray for those Islamic republics that are so militant and who persecute your church. Father, dispel the darkness with the light of the gospel. May your kingdom come with power. We pray that your name would be hallowed in places like Pakistan and Afghanistan. Father, we pray that you would give us a heart for those who are lost. And now, Father, we pray that you would open your word to us. Father, we love your word. It is forever settled in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we thank you for your word, which is the living and abiding word of God. And we pray that you would use your spirit today through the word to minister to us and to teach us. Father, we pray for the one who preaches. May he preach with the power that you supply, so that in all things Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. Father, we pray for those who hear today. Give them ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church through the word. Father, we pray that your word would not return void, but it would accomplish all of your holy purposes in our midst. Father, we commit this time into your hands and ask that you would use it mightily for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. There are distinct times when it appears that God is teaching us things. Now, of course, in the truest sense, God is always teaching us. Is that not right? But there are times when it seems that there is a truth that God wants us to focus on, that God wants us to get inculcated into our own hearts and souls individually and corporately. For the last number of months, I can tell you that I believe that God has been focusing my attention more and more on the issues of true unity and peace. These are issues that hold a prominent place in the Word of God. And so it seemed quite natural that when we did come to Ephesians chapter 4, we would spend some concentrated time on verse 3, where Paul tells us that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we began our exposition of Ephesians chapter 4 a few weeks ago. And we noted that Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 begins with this great therefore. And with that therefore, it takes all of the doctrine of chapters 1, 2, and 3 and now begins to apply it to our lives and how we live. The Apostle Paul, as he begins to unfold this ethical section, application section of Scripture, exhorts us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We expounded that statement in detail. Paul then tells us that this worthy walk needs to be marked, it needs to be characterized with all humility and gentleness. Which means, in essence, that this worthy walk that Paul is talking about has a dynamic relational aspect to it that requires us to think more highly of ourselves or more highly of others than ourselves. That was almost heretical, wasn't it? The other elements of the walk are patience and bearing up with one another in love. And of course, those also have relational dynamics. You have to be patient with other people. You bear up with others in love. And we need to remember that in all of this, Paul is assuming that relationships in the body of Christ are important. Think of the imagery of the body of Christ. It is the family of Christ. It is the household of God. God is our Father, and those relationships, therefore, are important. But we also need to remember that those relationships can be fragile. Since they can be fragile, the apostle gives attention here on how we can nurture and protect those relationships. And I bring it back full circle and remind us that that is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, we began with an exposition of Ephesians 4 and verse 3, which Paul begins by saying, diligently keep. The idea is, of course, earnestly, zealously guard, protect, preserve, and promote the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is that state of oneness among God's people that comes from the Spirit of God Himself. Now, it is obviously, in the context, a unity that is based firmly upon truth. We will get to verses 4 through 6 where the apostle talks about the unity that we have in one faith, one hope, one calling, one Lord, so forth. But it is a unity that is not only based on truth, it is a unity that is created and energized by the Spirit of God Himself. And so Paul says, be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the bond that which binds us together like a steel band. And that bond, of course, in the passage is peace. In fact, you could translate it like this: diligently keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond which is peace. And so the apostle is driving home for us that we need to be zealous, we need to be jealous, we need to be earnest for unity and peace. And we need to be just as earnest for unity and peace as we are for the truth. We have to be earnestly, zealously preserving, protecting, and promoting the unity which the Spirit has brought about in our midst in the bond of peace. And that bond of peace is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I reminded us last week or the week before, I can't remember, but I reminded us that the exhortation here is addressed not to some invisible church body with an invisible membership. This exhortation is addressed to a local church with visible church members. In other words, the unity that Paul is promoting and advocating here is not some esoteric, ethereal unity out there somewhere. It's unity right here. It's unity on the local level. It's unity on the concrete, actual, personal level. And then last week we began to unfold the nature of that unity and peace that God has brought. We began by identifying the reality of separation and alienation. And of course, what is the root at all separation and alienation? Sin. Sin is at the root of our alienation from God. Sin is at the root of our alienation from one another. But we saw that even though that indeed is the human tragedy, that sin has entered into the world and brought alienation and separation between us and God and us and one another, we noted that the Bible emphatically states that God is a God of peace. He is the God of Shalom. He is Yahweh Shalom, Numbers 6:24. God is not a God of confusion, anarchy, chaos, 1 Corinthians 14, but a God of peace. And because God is a God of peace, God is committed to restoring Shalom, well-being in His world, with His people, and with the created order. He does this, of course, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. He does this in redemption. He makes peace through Christ. In Christ's work of redemption, God is reconciled to us. We're brought near. But also in Ephesians chapter 2, through Christ, He brings unity and peace, not just between us and God, but among His people. He brings us together and makes us one. In other words, the reconciliation that has the primary vertical relationship spills over into the horizontal so that God can take people as diverse as Jew and Gentile and make them one in Jesus Christ. Now we begin to see why this is so important. What the apostle is telling us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 is this: preserve, protect, and promote this precious unity and peace which Jesus Christ Himself has purchased. He's not just saying, keep the peace and don't fight and get along because life goes better that way. Now, life certainly goes better that way, don't you agree? But that's not the motivation of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, when you consider the awesome price that God paid to secure our unity and peace, it is the price of the blood of His own Son. Now you, out of a zeal for Christ, need to make sure that you preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's what Jesus purchased with His own blood. We begin to see that this is important, this is vital, this is critical. It's not some ancillary concern for the Church of Christ. It's a primary concern for the Church of Christ. We were called, beloved, into unity and into peace through the work of Christ. Paul now says, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. My friends, this is why disunity and factions and divisions are so grievous to the heart of God. Our unity and peace with God and each other came at an incredible price. Therefore, be diligent to preserve it. And that brings us today to the next point. I said this was a 5-point sermon spread over a few weeks. And that brings us to the third point, the preciousness of unity and peace in the body. And I'd like you to turn to a passage, Psalm 133. Psalm 133. We're going to do the amazing this morning. We're going to expound an entire psalm. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. As we have considered the nature of this unity and peace that God has brought, we're now going to spend just a few minutes thinking about the preciousness of the unity and peace in the body of Christ. We begin with a psalm. Now, this psalm is a song of ascents, which means that it was one of the psalms that the children of Israel would sing as they ascended up to Zion or Jerusalem during some sort of feast. And notice the very first word in verse 1, behold. Spurgeon says, it is a wonder seldom seen, therefore behold it. Spurgeon, of course, was a Baptist and knew it was a wonder seldom to be seen. Behold, and notice how good and how pleasant. The unity that is being spoken of here in this psalm, this true unity, is stated to be good. It is good. You can almost hear the declaration of God Himself. It is good for brothers to dwell together in unity. But the text doesn't tell us that it's just good. That would be good enough, really, just to know that that unity is good. But notice it is also pleasant. That is, it's sweet, it's desirable, it's enjoyable. Behold how good and pleasant, sweet, desirable, enjoyable it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Here we're talking about brethren. We're talking about the family of God. We're talking about those who are united in Christ, those who are united in heart, those who are united in truth. What we're talking about is what the old timers would have called the communion of saints. And here David says, it is good and it is pleasant for brothers to live together, to dwell together in that unity by which they have been united. Now, there are two metaphors for this unity. First, it's like anointing oil. In fact, here David says that this unity that's good and sweet and pleasant is like the oil, the anointing oil, that would have been poured over the head of the one being ordained to the priesthood. And here's the picture. When we practice anointing with oil for prayer for the sick, we just put a little dab on the forehead, right? But here the picture is quite vivid, isn't it? It's just dumped over the head, and it goes over the head, down the beard, down the robe, down to the edge. The question is, why in the world would David compare the unity of the brethren to the anointing oil poured over Aaron's head? It's quite simple, really, if you think about it. First of all, oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God. And that anointing in the Spirit is going right back to Ephesians 4. It is the unity created by the Spirit. But there's more than that. As the oil is poured out over the head of the priest, that oil begins to exude a wonderful aroma. It's sweet. It's sacred and it's holy, but it's also sweet and it's also pleasant. And so here is a scene from Old Testament history where the priest stands there and he's anointed with the Spirit, and there's a sacredness and a holiness to it, and there's a sweetness and a pleasantness to it. And David says, that's just like when brethren dwell together in unity. It's sacred, it's holy, but it's pleasant and sweet and gives an aroma, and it's empowered, it's infused with the very Spirit of God Himself. But the next imagery is this. It's like dew. It's like dew covering all of these mountains. Hebron was a high mountain. Zion, high or low? Fairly low, actually, in terms of elevation. Now, the psalmists often speak of Zion in elevated elevation terms, but that's symbolic because actually Zion is not nearly as high as Hebron. But here the imagery of the unity is this. It's like the dew that falls on all of the mountains. What's the thing with dew? Well, it's refreshing. It brings nourishment. It sustains life. Morning after morning, the mountains are refreshed. And notice it covers all of the mountains. We might put it like this. It covers both the high and the low, the lofty and the humble. And it's seen to be the gift from God. It's the blessing. And so here, all the way back in the Old Testament, King David could say, consider the unity of the brethren. Consider those who dwell together in unity, united together in a single faith. It's good and it's pleasant. It's sacred and it's holy. It's sweet. It's aromatic. It is refreshing. It's from the greatest to the least. It is the very blessing of God Himself. Now, the other passage I'd like for you to look at is John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. We read just a few verses from this prayer, starting in verse 11. Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you have loved me. And my purpose is not to expound in detail the elements of this prayer, but let me just point out a number of things. First, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, Jesus is not praying some interfaith ecumenical prayer for the joining together of all world religions. All right? The passage sometimes is abused in that way. I pray that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus is praying for those, first of all, who believe in him. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Jesus is praying for a unity among those who believe in him through his revelation. All right? So wash away any idea that this is some interfaith ecumenical prayer, because it's not. It is a prayer for Christians. It is a prayer for the church. It is a prayer for the body of Christ. It is a prayer for those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and they've committed their lives to following him. That's who the prayer is for. Then he prays for an analogous unity. I say an analogous, that is an analogy, something that's brought alongside. When he prays for this analogous unity, what is the analogy of the unity that he prays for? For the unity that exists between him and the Father. Jesus prays specifically for the unity of those who believe in him. And he prays for the kind of unity that already exists between him and God the Father. Pray that they may be one even as we are one, I and you, you and me, and they and me. He's praying for a unity that we could put it like this, one in mystical union, one in purpose, one in love, one in action, one in submission. All of those things, in a sense, mark the unity between the Father and the Son. And Jesus is praying, Lord, may all those who believe in me through their word, through the testimony, through your inspired revelation, may they have a unity that is marked just like the unity that you and I have. And may they be perfected in that unity. Now, there's a purpose. It's not just a matter of Jesus saying, Lord, I don't want these guys to fight. Again, things do go better when you don't fight. But Jesus is not just praying for unity's sake. He's praying for unity so it will be a testimony to the world, so that they would know that God the Father had indeed sent the Son. And my friends, just think about it for a second. Let it kind of soak in to your brain. This is Jesus' prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prays on the night in which he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. Do you think what he's going to pray that night is going to be important? Anytime Jesus prayed, it was important. But here's the night before he dies, and he knows he's going to die. And what is he praying for? He prays for our sanctification. He prays for our perseverance. Read John 17, but mark my words, the thrust of his high priestly prayer for us, his people, is that we would be one, even as the Father is one, so that the world would know that the Father sent the Son. Do you think that's a serious kind of unity? Do you think it's important? Do you think it's something we ought to be concerned about? Of course. What Jesus is saying is our relationship with each other on the horizontal level is a testimony to the watching world. Again, not some esoteric, far removed, never, never land kind of church unity that he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of unity that people can see. I would suggest to you that it's far more important for our community that you love the people in this room than it would be if there all of a sudden all the denominations disappeared and we all started going to church together. Really. Unity can always be contrived. It can always be fabricated. It can always be manipulated. But that's not the kind of unity Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the kind of unity that the world stands by and says, just like they did in the early church, behold how they love one another. Do you know that Justin Martyr, when he's writing his defense of the Christian faith, could point out to the pagans who hated Christianity the reality of our faith can be seen in the fact that we love one another. Do you know that the early pagans accused the early church of incest? Why? Because we all referred to each other as brother and sister and acted like it. Do you know that the early pagans accused the church of being treasonists because they would not confess Caesar as Lord and they banded together in their common confession, Jesus is Lord? My friends, the unity that Jesus prays for here is not something that we have to wait for the end of the age to happen or the age to come. Jesus prays that we would be one. My friends, such preciousness of this unity and peace should drive us, should compel us to see the ugliness and the horror of division and strife. If David says it's pleasant, it's good and it's pleasant, and Jesus prays for it on the night in which he was betrayed and says that it's a testimony and we're to be just like the Father and the Son in terms of our unity, then we need to see that this unity is indeed precious, and therefore, in light of the preciousness of this unity, we have to see that things like division and strife and faction are absolutely ugly and horrible in the sight of God. Why is it? I asked this last week. I'm going to ask you again. Why is it that people who are so concerned with the truth often are the ones who are so short on the unity scale? It shouldn't be that way. If we take the word seriously, we have to take unity seriously. We're going to look at some passages together. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Starting in verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. Kids, do you know what haughty eyes means? Means proud. You got a proud look. You think you're better than other people. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. a heart that devises a wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, false witness who utters lies, and notice the seventh, the one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, I can almost guarantee you that if we would have taken a test this morning and you did not know Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, and I would have said, okay, write down the seven things that God hates more than anything, that you would not have come up with that seventh one in the list. Am I right? We would have come up with other things. We would have come up and some of them would have been in that list, but I guarantee you, we don't think like this. The Bible says that God hates, it's an abomination to him, the one who spreads strife among brothers. Verse 28. Nope, that's the wrong passage. Sorry, turn over to chapter 16. I was dyslexic for a second. Since you're in 16, just stay there. I'll read to you the verse I was going to read to you. This is 6:14. Who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil and who spreads strife. This is the worthless person, the wicked man, the one with a perverse mouth. Chapter 16 and verse 28. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Chapter 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it begins. Chapter 20 and verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. 22 and 10. Drive out the scoffer, and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. My friends, throughout the Proverbs, do you know what you see? You see the inspired wisdom of God that says over and over and over again, it is a fool, it is a perverse man, it is a wicked man, a worthless person who stirs up strife. The wise man leaves strife, the wise man abandons strife and contention. It is the fool, it is the wicked man who is constantly stirring things up. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This is a familiar passage, but I'll tell you, in preaching through it recently, I was absolutely struck by this list. Verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and sorcery. Stop right there. That's a good list, right? We read that list and we say, here, here, those are the deeds of the flesh. That's right. And those are evil things that need to be avoided at all costs. But that's not where Paul stops. Notice, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now, with the exception of the last two, drunkenness and carousing, stopping with between sorcery and drunkenness, do you know what you have? You have a list of the deeds of the flesh that all have one fundamental thing in common. They're all relational. They are all relational. It's not a matter of adultery, fornication. Paul's covered that. It's not a matter of drunkenness and carousing. Paul will cover that. But at the very heart of the list of the deeds of the flesh, which Paul says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, at the very heart of that list are things that have to do with interpersonal relationships between one another. And the remedy for each and every one of those maladies is peace. Each and every one of these deeds of the flesh mentioned in this passage between those two bookends has to do with disunity. Each and every one of them has to do with fighting and quarreling and lack of peace. Doesn't it strike you that the list that talks about the deeds of the flesh and that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Don't you think it's interesting that at the very heart of that list of the deeds of the flesh have to do with deeds that take place between people on a personal relationship basis? We abhor adultery, and we should. It's a violation of the marriage covenant. But my friends, this list tells us that those who cause dissension, factions, enmities, and so on, they are put in the same list as adulterers and fornicators and drunkards and carousers. Let's get our biblical priorities right on these lists of sins, okay? Romans chapter 16. Verse 17, here's the apostle giving some parting exhortations. He says, Romans 16, 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances," stumbling blocks, literally, "contrary to the teaching which you learned, and invite them over for dinner. Make them Sunday school teachers. Let them be deacons." No. Listen to what Paul says. This sounds rude, and it sounds unfriendly. Turn away from them. Why? Because we read back in the Proverbs, you cast out the contentious man, and what happens? Contention and strife disappear. And the apostle says, listen, the unity of the body is so important that you need to realize that the person who causes dissension and throws stumbling blocks in front of people, it is better to cut off one member and cast it out than to have the body corrupted, than to let that contention spread. By the way, you know that dissension, contention, fighting, that those are contagions, aren't they? My friends, unity and peace is so precious. It is precious to God. It took up the bulk of our Savior's prayer. And what I'm telling you is that it should be precious to us. And in fact, if there's anything that threatens or disrupts that unity, it should be seen as that which is an enemy to peace and wicked. Now, let me qualify. We are not talking about pseudo-unity. We are talking about true spiritual unity and gospel peace. All right? When Luther broke away from the Church of Rome, it caused a division. But thank God for the division. The dead wood needed to be split. There are times when truth is at stake, where things do need to happen. But that is not the thrust of these passages. The thrust of these passages is taking into consideration the context of the people of God based on the unity of truth created by the Spirit Himself. That's the unity that we're talking about. And the Bible says that it's precious, and anything that would threaten or disrupt it should be seen as utterly wicked. My friends, such preciousness should drive us, should compel us to be earnest and diligent in protecting, preserving, and promoting the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are some of you, and you love the truth. You would die for the truth. Your heart throbs for the truth. And what I'm telling you is that with that same passion, we need to be passionate for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It has to be that way. It needs to be that way. Or at the end of the day, our passion for truth without the fruit of unity will be meaningless. Lay hold of it. Be diligent. Be passionate. With the zeal of an Olympic-bound athlete, be diligent to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. With the earnestness and intensity of a crazed Celtic warrior, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's part of Jesus' prayer. It's part of what the Bible tells us is good and pleasant. Now, that brings us to the fourth. No, it doesn't. Okay. Well, I wasn't planning on stopping there, but I suppose I will, lest I get into this and then I disrupt the peace. And so, I hope, I pray, that there would be a sense among us that we are not only people who love the truth of God, and that is the basis of us being together, but I would pray that we would be a people who would say, Lord Jesus, thank you for making us one in the bond of peace, and I am willing to do whatever it takes to preserve that unity. And far be it from me to be one who would sow discord among the brethren. And far be it from me to be one who causes dissension. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize God calls us not only to be lovers of truth, but lovers of each other and peacemakers in the truest sense of the word. May God grant it to be so in this place. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would shape our hearts with this truth. We pray, Father, that you would drive this truth deep into us so that it becomes a burning passion for us. Father, we ask that it would be so precious to us that the Lord Jesus prayed that we would be one, that we would go to great pains to preserve that unity. Father, we pray that where there are areas of disunity, we pray that your Spirit would work the bond of peace in those situations. Father, we pray for marriages today that don't experience the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, may you bring healing and grace to those situations. Father, we pray for families today that don't know that unity and peace. Father, may you work that in today as a miracle of your grace. And Father, we know that the Lord Jesus has purchased this peace. And Father, may we cherish it today. And may you work it into the very fabric of our life as individuals, as families, and as a corporate body of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.